Amen. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The title that I've given to this message is Comfort in the Midst of Crisis. And we read in your hearing 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 1 through 11 earlier. I profited greatly by looking at the introduction to this book in a particular study Bible, and I certainly cannot do any better than the author of that opening paragraph. And I want to read it to you because I think this will put our message in context tonight. This study Bible says, Paul visited the church in Corinth after hearing of turmoil among the members. This visit did not go well. And Paul later referred to it as a visit made in sorrow. Someone at Corinth had opposed or seriously offended Paul. Most commentators think that after quietly and humbly departing, Paul then wrote the Corinthians a strong letter, commonly called the severe letter, rebuking them and encouraging them to repent. This letter is thought to have been lost to us. Paul received a reply that revealed confusion and contention. He responded by writing 1 Corinthians. The letter was delivered by Titus, who reported back to Paul that there had been genuine repentance and deep affection and loyalty expressed for Paul on the part of many. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to express thanksgiving, and yet further reconciliation and healing were needed between Paul and some others in the church. He begins our text reminding them of his apostleship, that was a result of God's sovereign will. And I believe tonight much can be learned from how Paul approached this crisis by pointing all the Corinthian believers to the Father of mercy and God of all comfort. 4 points that we're going to share with you tonight. The first one, the sovereign script of true comfort and consolation is personal. The sovereign script of true comfort and consolation is personal. Secondly, we'll look at the seeds of true consolation and comfort are divine grace and peace. The seeds of divine or true consolation and comfort are divine grace and peace. Thirdly, the source of true consolation and comfort is the Paraclete or the Holy Spirit. And finally, we'll look at the service of true comfort and consolation as passing it on to others. First of all, tonight, the sovereign script of true comfort and consolation is personal. And I believe that this point will give us a lot of comfort on a lot of different levels. Notice verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. The verse begins with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Before he became an apostle, obviously, he had to be a believer. Paul makes it clear that his salvation, sanctification, and service are by the will of God. And beloved, that's true of every individual. And it should be the foundation of our comfort. When we're going through trials and tough times, may we never forget that God is sovereign. And God, who is sovereign, has saved his own, given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And the bottom line is that's the last chapter. As tough as the present may be, as tough as the future may be, we know who holds the future. He saved us in his sovereign will. I want to give you a couple of texts just to confirm that, and just listen to them if you would. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul is speaking and he says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Let me break that down quickly. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," that's salvation. Verse 16 goes on to say, "to reveal his Son in me," that's sanctification. When I first got saved, there was a lot that had to be done before people would first see Jesus in me. And I think you'd say the same thing. And then finally, in this verse, he says, "God did this, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That's service. God is sovereign, folks. Another text that is used of Paul is Acts 9, 15 and 16. In response to Ananias' concern about going to meet with Saul, the Christian killer, The Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, that's salvation, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, that's service. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Beloved, suffering is part of God's plan for our sanctification. It doesn't happen by accident. It's not some unfortunate side effect of being a Christian or serving as a Christian. And if we can get our head wrapped around the fact that God is sovereign in our salvation, in our sanctification, the fact that I attend Beacon Baptist Church, I believe, is part of God's sovereign plan for me. And he certainly has used this ministry to sanctify me. And finally, God is sovereign in service. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And those steps include his means of service. In Acts 22, Paul himself recounts his testimony before a hostile crowd of Jews. And this is what he said. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. While particular details in the salvation of individuals may be significantly different than Paul's testimony, the common thread in every conversion is the grace of God that brings peace with God and gives the peace of God. Beloved, tonight, no matter what you're going through, wrap your head around this in your heart. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in your salvation. He is sovereign in your sanctification. He is sovereign in your service. He is sovereign in your suffering. God's sovereignty was written of many more than just Paul, and I'll give you just two examples. Isaiah and Jeremiah are just two of many. Isaiah 49, the first part of verse 1, says, the Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Verse 5, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. That's salvation. That's service. Jeremiah 1:4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Salvation, sanctification, and service. God is sovereign. And then in the second part of verse 1 in our text, Paul mentions, and Timothy our brother to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are in Achaia. Timothy was Paul's cherished companion. He was a prominent person in his life and in his ministry. And this simply reminds us that we are not on an island to ourselves. We're part of Christ's church. We're part of God's called out ones. And as we'll see a little bit later, that comes with opportunities. We are not going through our suffering alone. We are not serving alone. And I think that that will be a real encouragement as our message goes on. The first thing we've considered, the sovereign script of true comfort and consolation, is personal. It's personal. God has a plan for each of us that includes our suffering. Secondly, the seeds of consolation and comfort are divine grace and peace. Verse 2, the first part says, grace to you and peace. Grace. The grace of God is his unmerited and unearned favor. You've heard that many times. Strong's Greek dictionary says this of grace, and I like this, and I think you will find it edifying as well. Grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And that includes gratitude. Let me read that again. Grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. When God's grace invades a person, they will change. When God's grace invades the human heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked, believe me, his grace will show up in their behavior. As I shared with someone recently, the word carnal Christian makes about as much sense as the words adulterous soulmate. I, as a Christian, sin, but the Holy Spirit convicts me to the point that I must flee to the Savior and ask forgiveness. I cannot have a pattern of sin in my life. And I think that you would agree with that. You only have to look at Ephesians 1 and 2, and I'm only going to lift three verses that you're very familiar with out of those texts. But read Ephesians 1, the chapter. Read Ephesians 2, and it's permeated with grace. Listen to these familiar verses. First of all, the divine influence on the heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What do we find next? The reflection of grace in our life. Verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our comfort is a product of God's grace in our life. And note this, that we are saved for good works so that we should walk in them. And there are a couple of things that I would mention here about obedience. Obviously, God has saved us to do His work. Obedience displays the work of saving grace that God has lavished upon undeserving rebels by redeeming them. Let me say that again. Obedience displays the work of saving grace that God has lavished upon undeserving rebels by redeeming them. Another way of putting this is God is no man's MasterCard. He has saved us to do His work. And when we are truly saved, we will obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not only does obedience display the work of saving grace, but beloved, obedience further develops our sense of God's grace when we exercise ourselves unto godliness and sanctification. I know in my own life, when I make a decision to obey the Lord, there's a temptation thrown in front of me, and I make the decision to obey and flee that lust or take the means of escape. It's exercised me unto godliness. I'm no different than anyone else. Obedience displays the work of saving grace. Obedience further develops it. 2 Peter 1:2 reminds us that grace and truth are multiplied through our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This final thing that I share under this, under the heading of grace, the remedy for groveling in self-pity is growing in sanctification and giving in service. I'm going to say that again and then say it a different way. This is so critical. The remedy for groveling in self-pity is growing in sanctification and giving in service. Let me say that a different way. Immerse yourself in the Word of God and invest yourself in the people of God for the glory of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God and invest yourself in the people of God for the glory of God. When I visit people in the hospital, it troubles me and burdens me to see the number of people that are clueless about this book. There's a gentleman at Twin Lakes. As a matter of fact, I'll say his name. It's Mr. Baum, who is Debbie Red's father-in-law. And he's dying. And when I would go to Twin Lakes to see Laura Rocky, it was brought to my attention that he was there, and also Geraldine Smith, who was Jerry Holt's mom. And Geraldine Smith and I go back a long way. I coached her daughter, Jane. So I'd make the habit when I went to visit Laura, I'd stop by to see Dinky Smith, that's her nickname, and I also would say hi to Mr. Barham. He'd be out in the common area, and he'd wave to me. And after a while, he wasn't out there anymore. And providentially, when I was over there visiting Mrs. Smith, because Laura had gone on to be with the Lord, and I said, you know what, I'm just going to continue to visit Dinky. Providentially, I was walking down the hall, and I saw Mr. Burns' name. I mean, outside the door. And I don't think that was by accident. I went in there, and I began to share scripture with him when I'd go over there. And one time I will never forget, all he can do is say a couple of words. And he, after I read Psalm 23, he feebly reached his hand up and went, the best book. The best book. And, you know, it's like anything. You have to be there to really get the significance of that. Here's a guy dying. And when he hears Psalm 23, his eyes light up, and he pointed to my Bible, and he said, the best book. And that's an encouragement. Don't take it for granted. We do. There are so many people in those places that are clueless to the grace and peace of God. You could spend a day there, as Larry knows. You could spend a day at each of these places and minister to them. But he says, grace to you and peace. That word peace, that refers primarily to that objective peace which God won through Christ's death. The fact that we have peace with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, produces in us the awareness of well-being. D.A. Carson. Let me say that again. The fact that we have peace with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, produces in us the awareness of well-being. No matter what I'm going through, I know the final chapter, I'm going to spend eternity in the presence of Jesus. The result of peace with God is a unique and abiding peace of God. And I will say this, the resource for peace in the midst of life's pains and pressures are the promises of God. Again, immerse yourself in the promises of God. And I'm going to read a familiar text to you, and then this part of the message is where the Lord really, really got a hold of me. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's a promise. And what he's saying here, when he's talking about will guard your hearts and minds, your entire self, your whole inner being. Now, I want to give you two quotes and then a caution. John MacArthur states that fret and worry indicate a lack of trust in God's wisdom, sovereignty, or power. I understand that. Fret and worry indicate a lack of trust in God's wisdom, sovereignty, and power. Albert Barnes, another commentator, writes, "There is to be such confidence in God as to free the mind from anxiety." Free the mind from anxiety. "And such a sense of dependence on Him as to keep it calm." And here's the caution. We're human beings with frailty of flesh. We can embrace the promises of God and still struggle to bring our emotions into line with what our mind and heart know to be true. Can I say that again? We're human beings with the frailty of flesh. We can embrace the promises of God, know that it is true, and still struggle to bring our emotions into line with what our mind and heart know to be true. Well, Pastor Tura, I don't know that I fully agree with that. Well, let me take you on a journey with Christ into Gethsemane and see if you don't think that that's true. Again, we cling to the promises of God. I believe God is sovereign. I believe Romans 8:28-30. I believe that. I'd stake my life on that. I don't know about you. Sometimes my emotions just are not where they need to be. When I've lost a loved one to death, I believe they're in glory. Still hurts because I'm human. When I see someone suffering, I believe God is sovereign and has a purpose for that. And yet my heart yearns for them to be out of that suffering. Not to go against the will of God. Don't misunderstand me there. But we're human. And we can look at the promises of God and embrace them and believe them and still struggle. Listen to this. Christ's suffering in Gethsemane is our supreme example. God did not remove the circumstances when Christ prayed. We know that. He supplied the strength to endure the emotional agony of Gethsemane, the physical agony of Gabbatha, and the spiritual agony of Golgotha, so that Christ could fulfill God's will. And we better be glad that He did, because God's will was the salvation of His people from their sins. He did not remove the circumstances. He supplied the strength to go through this. Now, before we go into the Garden of Gethsemane, let me give you some scriptures. Write down the reference and then look it up later if you so desire. Prior to Gethsemane, I want you to notice the emotional journey of our Lord as the cup that He would drink drew closer. Nobody believed the promises of God like Jesus. That's a given. But I want you to notice the emotional journey that Jesus went through, because He was a man. He was God the Son, but He was fully man also. That mystery that we believe to be true. Luke 18:31-33. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. The thing that gripped me was this. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. That's what Jesus said. Jesus knew about Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, and Psalm 22. He knew what lay ahead. Yet he said, this is what's going to happen. Okay? Jesus said in John 12:27-28, Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. For this purpose I came to this hour. John 17:4-5. Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. One commentator said, so focused was Christ upon the Father's will that for this moment he looked past the cross and resurrection to his ascension back to heaven. How did the guy get this? Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now he's entered Gethsemane. Matthew 26:37-39. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And beloved, as you know, Jesus prayed the same words three times. That's always gripped me. When you think about what I read earlier, we're going up to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Everything written about the Son of Man and the prophets is going to take place. They're going to spit on me, scourge me, and kill me. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And folks, if we get nothing else out of the message tonight, there it is. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Or let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That is the key to comfort in crisis. If it would please you, Father, spare me from this. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When we can get our heart and head wrapped around that, it gives a peace the world knows nothing of. In Luke's account, an angel strengthened Christ, followed by these words, and that's important. God sent an angel to strengthen Christ, and then Jesus spoke these words, or these words were written. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The word agony means a struggle. It means anguish. What happened to Jesus when we're talking about blood? Her sweat became like great drops of blood. Hematidrosis has a condition in which tiny blood vessels in the sweat glands rupture under great emotional duress and produce a mixture of sweat and blood. I would say, folks, that's pretty heavy emotion. Did he believe the promises of God that he would rise from the grave? He most definitely did. He most definitely did. And, you know, I thought about this, and I don't know that this is correct. But when I read, and he being in agony, after the angel strengthened him, he being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then I think of other accounts where it's over with, pretty much, and they're coming to get him. And he tells the disciples, arise. They're here. I'm wondering if that is not describing the fact that Jesus had said, Father, it's obvious. This cup cannot pass. I am committed to it. Help me. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood flowing down to the ground, because he had committed himself, all the time committed himself to doing the will of God. When you get your head around that and meditate upon this sequence of verses, it is mind-boggling, and it should be heartbreaking. Yet we take it for granted. Our response during the emotional anxiety of our own Gethsemanes, and I say that with giant quotes around it. Our response during the emotional anxiety of our own Gethsemanes must be, not my will, but thine be done. Christ's suffering offers instruction and hope. Listen to Hebrews 5:7-9. Speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from out of death, and that's a reference to the resurrection, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected or made fully mature, complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Gethsemane was necessary, folks, not only for our salvation, but for our encouragement as well. You know, Gethsemane shows us the price that Jesus paid that we might have eternal life. And the phrase godly fear, the fear of the Lord is a reverent frame of mind whereby the child of God guards and guides his thoughts, words, and deeds by the word of God for the glory of God. I've said that several times before. I shared it with our teens often. The fear of the Lord, he was heard because of his godly fear. The fear of the Lord is a reverent frame of mind. Father, not my will, but thine be done. Whereby the child of God guards and guides his thoughts, words, and deeds by the word of God for the glory of God. And he will guard our hearts and our minds as we seek his will. The third consideration we have tonight is the source of true consolation and comfort is the paraclete. Look at the second part of verse 2, and we'll read through the first part of verse 4. He says, from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, he said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And you notice in this first part that we read, second part of verse 2, from God our Father. God our Father is a term of intimate relationship. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Beloved, God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Under the word mercies, MacArthur states that the mercies of God refer to the gracious, extravagant divine graces that include his love, his grace, his righteousness, the gift of faith. The mercies of God. He's the Father of mercies. And then that word comfort, paraclesis, the word is used by Jesus of the Holy Spirit as the comforter or paraclete. And that's the very word he's using here. It literally means to call to one side. Beloved, the Lord is our comfort. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and living God who is eternal, all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful, compassionate, gracious, merciful, loving, righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works, is our comforter. Boy, that's a mouthful, but that is something to really sink your teeth into. He directs our steps in all our tribulation. Finally, under this, God's comfort is tied to his grace. Listen, if you would, to 1 Peter 5:10-11. It says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you were to take those words, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle, and put a synonym of the Greek word in there, you could say, he completes us, he directs us, he confirms us, he grounds us. He enables us to face a lion's den. He enables us to face a fiery service. He furnace. He enables us to face the St. Andrew's cross. He enables us to face stoning. And on and on and on it goes. And beloved, he is enabling Christians in parts of the world to do the very things we're talking about. Because the church is being persecuted mercilessly in many countries. The last thing that we want to look at tonight, the service of comfort and consolation is passing it on. Look at the second part of verse 4 to verse 7. He comforts us that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I can sympathize with those going through the pain of cancer or the loneliness of losing their mate. However, at this point in my life, I cannot empathize because I've not experienced either. Can I read that again and tell you why I'm saying this? I can sympathize with those going through the pain of cancer or the loneliness of losing their mate. However, at this point in my life, I cannot empathize because I have not experienced either. Empathy is the capacity of understanding, of being aware of being sensitive to, and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another. And that's why it goes beyond sympathy. I have been there. But beloved, this is important, this caution. Even if you've been there, when coming alongside others, it's critical to remember that each person's experience is unique. We cannot be used of God to comfort others unless we point them to the God of all comfort who ordained their particular circumstances. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Our church has a number of dear, wonderful widows. You may be a widow who has a strong family unit, a strong family support, and who's seeking to comfort a widow who may not have that added blessing. You see that the way that goes out? It's unique. You cannot comfort her exactly the way you're comforted because she does not have the family unit that you have. That may be the case. And you could say someone who's gone through cancer, you can supply what other substitute you want there. The point that we're making is this. Be very sensitive to the unique situation of people. Don't paint them all with one brush. Be sensitive. Try to understand how their situation is unique and come alongside them by the grace of God to help them. The service of comfort and consolation is passing it on. God comforts us in proportion to our suffering. Look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also as well. God comforts us that we might be an example. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. And folks, this is different. I mentioned, first of all, under this, God comforts us so that we might encourage others. God comforts us in proportion to our suffering. God comforts us that we might be an example. The first one, when you encourage someone, you're intentionally going to them and saying something or doing something. Do you realize that you going through something and showing faith in God comforts people by example? You may not say a thing. They just see you going through that tough time, and they are encouraged. You know what? The same Holy Spirit that's ministering to her, the same Holy Spirit that's ministering to him, will minister to me. Our example, and you can think of people in our church. Right now you can think of people in our church that have been an example of embracing the sovereign will of God. And they have been an encouragement to us. The funeral we had yesterday, there was a common thread to that. No question. no question that Glenda knew that she was in the hands of the Lord sovereignly. How else do you explain her doing better and then bang? I know in my own heart the explanation of that. It's a severe mercy of God. Severe because it hurts those left behind, but mercy, mercy, and that He gently took her to Himself. And just having talked to her Monday, I rejoice in that. I rejoice that she did not have to face and experience the fear that she had. God comforts us finally so that we might have confidence in Him alone. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul's trial was not light, for sure. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. One commentator said, reliance upon God rather than upon one's own ability is of fundamental importance in the Christian life, yet such an attitude does not come naturally. Very often, suffering is needed to make us rely upon God. Very often, we're going to fix it if we can, and if we can't, we'll turn to God. You know, I hope that that's not the case with you. Verse 10, Paul says, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Paul's confidence for the future was based upon God's faithfulness in the past and the present. Notice the three tenses in that verse. He's talking about God has delivered, is delivering, and will deliver. God has delivered, is delivering, and will deliver. And then finally, verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul's cause for thanksgiving was due in part to the faithful prayers of the Corinthians. Notice that again, folks, verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, one another, going before the throne of grace, that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf of the gift granted to us through many. When we hear of God working on behalf of a brother or sister that we prayed for, we're encouraged. We're blessed when we see God answer prayer, because they're part of family. I do not want to go through the personal issue that God was dealing with in this text. I'll just mention to you in verses 12 through 17, which we'll not read, Paul defends his sincerity, his godly motives, his dependency upon the grace of God. If you were to look at verses 18 through 20, he defends his own trustworthiness as a servant of God who's faithful and trustworthy in his promises. In verses 21 through 24, he reminds the believers that his Christian life came from God. He was established in Christ by the Spirit, anointed and sealed, and been given the down payment of the Spirit in his own life. How could he be insincere when the Spirit was working in his life? And again, those texts, those verses would take an exposition, another message. I want to finish by reading 21 through 23, or 24, and then make a statement. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Remember the introduction? Some of them were uptight with Paul because he said, I'm coming to visit you, and then he didn't because of providential circumstances. And Paul makes this statement in verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. And commentators say that by not coming at that time and dealing with them, he gave them opportunity to correct some sins that were present in the congregation. Beloved, this is true for all of us in the midst of God's sovereign script for us. We're established in Christ, anointed for service and suffering by God. We're comforted by the Spirit. Now, we've covered a lot of stuff. Let me give you an overview in review very quickly. The first thing we looked at, the sovereign script of true comfort and consolation is personal. Your salvation, your sanctification, your service, and your suffering are part of God's plan for you as an individual. That's important for us to embrace. The second thing, the seeds of true consolation and comfort are divine grace and peace. And I had 3 points under that. The remedy for groveling and self-pity is growing in sanctification and giving in service. We said, immerse yourself in the Word of God and invest yourself in the people of God for the glory of God. The second thing under this, the replacement for anxiety in every circumstance is prayer and supplication and submission to God. And then finally, under this second thing, we said the result of prayer and supplication with thanksgiving is God's peace will guard our hearts and minds against discouragement, disillusionment, and defeat. The third thing that we share tonight, the source of true consolation and comfort, is the Paraclete. God the Father of mercy and God of all comfort establishes us in Christ and encourages us through His Spirit. And finally, we shared the service of true comfort and consolation is passing it on. Passing on the comfort that you've been comforted with. He comforts us so that we can encourage others. He comforts us in proportion to our suffering. He comforts us so that we might be an example. He comforts us so that we might have confidence in Him alone. And I'll give you the shorthand version of all of this, and I hope that what we shared has been an encouragement to you, especially looking at Christ before and during Gethsemane. The short version is this: Father, if it be possible, let this Gethsemane pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the bottom line. You cannot get peace from any other better source. Father, I know that you're able to heal me. I know that you're able to heal my loved one. I know that you're able to bring my children to faith in Christ. I know that you're able to do all things. And I ask that you do this, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the bottom line, folks. That is the answer for comfort in crisis. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you the closing hymn. Father, I pray that you take what we've shared tonight and use it in hearts. Lord, as I have the responsibility and privilege of visiting people, I know that we have many in our church that are going through tough times, some physical, some emotional. And Lord, we are thankful that in your grace and mercy, you are the God of mercy, the God of all comfort. And I pray that you'd minister to everyone who's here tonight or who might be listening, Father, or listen later. May they look to you. And may our simple prayer be, Father, if it would please you, relieve us of this burden. Take care of this request. And yet not as we will, but as thou wilt. Have thy will be done. In Jesus' name we ask this, in Christ's name. Amen.